We're in Hosea chapter 3, and I'll read the whole chapter. Then the Lord said to me, "Go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover." This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, "You must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me." This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you teach us about yourself this morning that makes us tremble before you, to fear you, but to respect and love you, Lord. Show us your own heart for us. Show us how we should be longing after you. Use your word to convict our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm sorry I forgot to dismiss children's church, but I guess Grace took them anyway. She's so proactive. So I did some research this week, and according to the Council of Contemporary Families, in the last 50 years, the percentage of people who cohabit before marriage has increased 900%. And today, 63% of marriages occur between couples who've already lived together for an average of 2.5 years. According to the Institute for Family Studies, living together before being engaged increases the likelihood of divorce by 34%, and living together when engaged but before married increases the likelihood of divorce by 23%. And there's this breakthrough study that happened this past week by a man named Dr. Brad Wilcox from the University of Virginia. He's a professor there. He published a study, and it was released in the Wall Street Journal. It's a book, but it was released in the Wall Street Journal, a portion of it, the abstract of it. And it's entitled, "Don't Buy the Soulmate Myth." And in this study, the participants had to pick whether they saw marriage through the soulmate lens, which means they viewed marriage as mostly about an intense emotional or romantic connection, or if they viewed marriage through the lens of family. And the lens of family is described as viewing marriage as about romance, but also about kids, money, and raising a family. So those are the two lenses. And the study was a study of the people in one lens and the people in the other lens. And I'm just going to quote some of the conclusions that happened from this study. He concluded that the soulmate idea has weakened the institution of marriage. And this is what the conclusions are. Those who believe the soulmate myth are nearly twice as likely to divorce, and those who pursue the family model are 58% more likely to be happy with their marriage. The soulmate model fails to see that happiness in life and in love is less likely to be found when we pursue it directly. As many of the great philosophical and religious traditions of the West instruct us, from Aristotelian ethics to the Torah and then the Christian gospel, happiness is more likely to appear when we set our compass on destinations beyond ourselves and our own desires. And we've learned this in Mark already, right? How Jesus says, hey, if you're a true disciple, if you want to be the greatest, you deny yourself and you follow me. You take up your cross and you follow me. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the least here on earth. You want to be the greatest? Be the least. And these aren't new lessons. This isn't new wisdom that we're finding from these studies. Further conclusion that he came up with is, when it comes to marriage, those who seek not so much to feel good as to do good by loving their spouse and family members in various ways are actually more likely to end up happy in their marriages. These should sound like no-brainers to us, right? And here's the grand illustration that he uses to make the point. The nail in the coffin of his conclusion of this brief abstract of his study reads like this. The husband and father who sets aside his work, smartphone, and ESPN in the evenings to help with homework, shoot hoops, and tuck the kids in bed will likely take greater satisfaction from his family life than if he had pursued his own pleasures in the moment. And he will likely elicit more admiration, affection, and ardor from his wife as a natural response. Family first, me second. This is the paradoxical route to happiness in marriage. Wow! What a breakthrough! Modern psychology's finally figured out what the Bible's been telling us for thousands of years. We've made it as a people. We know the secrets. Listen, brothers and sisters, we aren't to pursue marriage or live out our marriages like the world does. We're not to pursue marriage like the Hallmark Channel or like Taylor Swift songs or whatever it is that our culture wants us to emulate. We're to look to God. We're to look to Christ for our example in marriage. And when we do that, what we see is that God maintains his marriage to us, though we are unfaithful. God has, and he does, maintain his marriage to us and his people all throughout all salvific history because he's faithful and we're not, though we are not. And that's what we're going to see. God maintains his marriage to us, though we aren't faithful. And just like God uses marriage as a picture of the gospel, like we learned last week, he uses the prophet Hosea as a real-life example here of what marriage with his people looks like for him. And in this passage, Hosea represents God, and his wife Gomer represents Israel. And first, we're going to see that we're all, each and every one of us, adulterers. Look at Hosea 1, 2 to 3. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution." This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. Hosea is commanded to take a prostitute for a wife, as apparently the Lord has, because his people have forsaken him and they've been idolatrous. And though this is about Israel, the story in the picture is about God's people. And Christians are God's people. Now, in this day in history, this age, today, in 2024, since Christ's resurrection, the church are God's called out ones, ecclesia. That's what the church is in Greek. It starts with Israel, and then now it's the church, all people in salvific history. So we can apply, every time it says Israel here, think of us today. His people have forsaken him, though that they are married together, though that they are in covenant with each other, though God made a covenant with his people, they have forsaken him. See, God chose a people from out of fallen, sinful man to be his own. And they were meant to be a light in the world. That's what Israel and us, that's what we are meant to be too. Israel was to demonstrate God's character, to demonstrate his love, his mercy, his protection, his justice, to where all the other nations in the world look to Israel and say, "Man, what a God. Look at their God as evidenced in their people." And that's what God uses us for now today. Still the same, we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be light in the darkness. And the Lord's making it clear that though he chose them, though he chose a people and made a marriage covenant with them, and though he remained faithful to that marriage covenant, they are his people, idolatrous and unfaithful people. God's people were believing in the lies of the world that taught that their security, their flourishing, and future came from other gods and not him, not the Lord. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is lifting anything above God. Anything that you like or want more than God. Anything you spend more time in other than God or God-honoring things. Anything that you hold above God as a priority. That's idolatry. elevating anything above God. And immediately, in this passage, we should understand that that's what's happening. In Hosea 1 through 3, that's what's happening. God's condemning his people, saying, look, you guys are idolatrous, though I'm faithful to our covenant. You're being adulterous to me. And the first thing that popped into my mind is, where am I adulterous? Am I idolatrous? I'm going to use adultery and idolatry pretty synonymously here. I don't want you guys to go down and say, Grace, hey, Doug is up there saying he's been adulterous. No, I'm talking about idolatry is adultery against God for us. What am I elevating to be above God? Am I being idolatrous? Am I being adulterous to the covenant that God has made with me? There's so many things that could fit this bill. It could be your schedule. God takes a back seat because you're too busy with X, Y, Z. Weeks have gone by, and then you finally realize, maybe I should pray. And you haven't prayed in weeks or months. Maybe only it's only over the dinner at the end of the day. My family said, God is great. God is good. We thank you for this food. Amen. And then we just moved on with our life and we ate dinner. And that was our prayer life. Maybe you're so busy with all of these other priorities in your life that God gets nothing. God's the fifth priority. Maybe you get to the end of your life with a fat bank account, but you've got no sanctification. You got no fruit in your life because you've elevated career and prosperity out of your own will and ability above God. Maybe your kids know how to play a sport or an instrument and fundraise well, but they don't know the Bible, they don't know the gospel, and they don't see the gospel demonstrated in your marriage at home. You've elevated all the other things in the wheelhouse above God. Maybe, you know, a lot of us have pride as an idol. We can be self-centered. Every conversation that we have ultimately turns to be about us, even though we're commanded to think of ourselves as lesser than all others and to be servant to all. Sometimes we're just looking to be offended. People walk around with a sense of offense, like always looking to be offended. How can somebody set me off today? And that's pride. Maybe work is an idol. Everything, your family life, your marriage, your church, and your spiritual life is all sacrificed on the altar of a job. And when it's God that ultimately gives you that job. That's the irony. Any idol that we sacrifice to, even if it's noble, God says to work. We should work, but not at the expense of never being with him or communing with him or praying with him. God says to love your family, to sacrifice your life if you're a husband for your wife, to submit to your husband out of love, if you're a wife to your husband, to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can make family an idol. You can make work an idol, though it's good things in the Bible, though it's a good gift from God, though there's commands around it, if you're doing all those things without communing with God yourself, without coming to church, without living life in fellowship with other Christians, all of that can be idolatry. So we see first in this passage that we are guilty. God's people are all adulterers against him. And next we see that our adultery, our idolatry against God, it earns judgment. So first we know that sin, idolatry is a sin. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's in the original ten. We all know it. Thou shalt not have any idols over me. It's idolatry. And we know that the wages of sin is death. We all know these popular verses. We know that sin requires a judgment. Sin brings judgment upon us. And look at how God describes the judgment in our passage. From this union of Hosea, three children are to come, and the Lord has Hosea name them terrible names to represent the violent oppression, the lack of mercy, and abandonment that Israel is about to experience due to their spiritual adultery. The kids' names are pretty harsh. They are Jezreel, which is the location King Jehu committed murder. No mercy, and not my people. That's what he tells Hosea to name his kids. This is God's judgment on his people. He says, Hosea, you're going to represent me. Gomer's going to represent you guys. Gomer's going to represent my people. and I want you to marry Gomer the prostitute. And here's the judgment. Your kids' names are murder, not my people, and no mercy. That's what you're getting from me. The Lord makes it clear that his people will be punished for their idolatry. Look at chapter 1, 4 through 6. And the Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley." Soon, Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them." Skip down to verse 8. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant, and it doesn't say by Hosea, and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am not their God." And you skip back into chapter 3, verse 4. This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince, and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. These are all judgments in this passage on Israel. Now, I'm jumping around because that's how apocalyptic literature is. This is prophecy, not apocalyptic. It's prophecy. So it's not written like narrative. It's not written like an epistle where you can really easily follow what's happening and you can follow the argument. You can follow the scenes and the characters. It jumps around. So I'm jumping around. I'm sorry if that's confusing. But then look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and I'll read them. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 is written like a legal case against Israel, against God's people, against us, the wayward wife. The Lord will punish Gomer, punish Israel, punish us for denying God and seeking our security, needs, and flourishing from other gods and nations, which are described in this passage as lovers. God, this is his legal case against his people. "But now bring charges against Israel, your mother, for she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her as naked as she was on the day she was born. I will leave her to die of thirst, as in a dry and barren wilderness. And I will not love her children, for they were conceived in prostitution. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, 'I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, and for olive oil and drinks. For this reason, I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I will block her path with a wall to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch them. She will search for them but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am now. She doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave all my gifts to Baal. But now I will take back the ripened grain and new wine I generously provided each harvest season. I will take away the wool and linen clothing I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while all her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. I will put an end to her annual festivals, her new moon celebrations, and her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will destroy her grapevines and fig trees, things she claims her lovers gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets where only wild animals will eat the fruit. I will punish her for all those times when she burned incense to her images of Baal, when she put on her earrings and jewels, and went out to look for her lovers, but forgot all about me, says the Lord." That's God's punishment. That's his legal case against his people who have been unfaithful adulterers to him. We have been unfaithful adulterers to God, against a holy God. We have violated his image. We have violated our covenant with him. And though we are in God's image, we choose to commit all manner of sins. And often believers commit sins. We commit sins while in the marriage covenant between us and God. If you're saved and you continue to sin, you're being adulterous to God. But God's faithful. It's okay to say amen there. God is faithful. Listen to the second half of chapter 2, okay? 14 to 23. After that harsh rebuke, and it ends with, she went out looking for her lovers and forgot all about me. God is angry with Israel. He's angry with his people. But, verse 14, but then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, and she, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. And that day I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the sky as it pleads for clouds, and the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees, and they in turn will answer, Jezreel, God plants. And at that time I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved, and to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people, and they will reply, you are our God. Amen. That's a lot. But listen, we have been unfaithful to God, even after being saved. And we, or God's people in the past, have been unfaithful to him, even though he called them out of Egypt, even though he gave them the Ten Commandments, even though he entered a marriage covenant with them. They've all been unfaithful. But God is faithful. God's faithful to his people, though they aren't. He's faithful to us, though we aren't. And God demonstrates his love to his people and his justice at the same time here. How is God both just and merciful? Because we know that God must be just. That means sin gets punished. But we know God's merciful. How can he be merciful and also uphold justice? Because it seems that if God's merciful, he waves all justice away. But it also seems that if he's just, then he can't be merciful because the sin needs punished. How does God get around this perceived debacle? Jesus Christ. He does punish his people in this passage by sending them into exile. He says, you're going to go into exile. You're not going to have any of these Baal worshiping. You're not going to have me anymore. You're going to go into exile. And they are taken into exile. But he also saves a remnant, Judah. At this time, Israel is separated. There's the kingdom of Judah and there's Israel, so the northern and southern kingdom. And God pronounces judgment on his people, which they deserve, but he also pronounces mercy on his people, which they don't deserve. He says that he's going to save a remnant, and he entitles that remnant Judah. Who comes from the tribe of Judah? Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. He saves a remnant of his people, and he saves the tribe that Jesus is prophesied to come from and does come from. He's the son of David. Look at, again, chapter 1, verse 7. But I will show love to the people of Judah. This is right after he says the awful names of, call them no mercy, call them not my people. But then right after that he says, but I will show love to the people of Judah. I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and chariots, but by my power as the Lord their God. The Lord saves according to his own purposes and not how the world expects him to save. He doesn't save in worldly ways, like a military. And he's going to save them by the Lord their God. Jesus is God. He's going to save them by the Lord their God. Look at chapter 1, 10 and 11. And yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then, at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. This is an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant. God's faithfulness is what he promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And a future leader that leads gathered Israel in a future exodus. Look at all of these points lining up here. God's like, I'm condemning you, I'm judging you for being adulterous, but I will call you my people again. And I will unite you in a new exodus. And you will be united under a new leader appointed over you, and he will be the one that it comes from the Abrahamic covenant, and he will be the son of David. And then chapter 3, to jump back into our main chapter here, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to me, this is after the judgment, and these are after all these sprinkled predictions of God's mercy coming on his people again, starting in chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. And then look at verse 5. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and his goodness. God has Hosea, who's representing him, purchase his idolatrous, adulterous wife back. God promises that his people will return from the punishment of exile and seek the Lord and David, their king. Many of us may be familiar with Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. All the law and the prophets I fulfill. This is pointing to and foreshadowing Christ. And he fulfills it. Everything God says here, judgment must happen, I will judge you. But mercy must happen, and I'm going to bring you back to myself. And he judges a people, and he saves a remnant. And from that remnant, Christ comes and offers the ultimate exodus to all of us, the ultimate salvation to all of us. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the descendant of David, their king. He's the one leader appointed to them to bring them ultimately out of all of this mess. The Lord's going to save his people not according to the world's expectations or standards. Chapter 1, verse 7. While remaining faithful to the Abrahamic covenant by purchasing them with a future Davidic king from the tribe of Judah. It's all here. And not only did God return his people to the land after their punishment and exile and show himself faithful, but he shows himself ultimately faithful to the whole world because those who have been called not my people are now called my people. Salvation is open to all the whole world, not just Israel. He's proven himself faithful to his people, but also to all people who come. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's come to save us all, the Messiah from the line of Abraham, from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. He purchased himself a people, just like Hosea goes and purchases himself back his adulterous wife, though they were adulterous to him. He's come and he's completed the work. Listen, God's faithful to his people in sending Jesus because he loves his people so much. He's maintained the marriage covenant throughout all of human history, though we have failed it. And now he's enabled us to be faithful to him through the gift of the Holy Spirit when we convert. Israel didn't have that. Israel had laws that killed them because they couldn't fulfill them. And now we have the Holy Spirit gifted to us freely when we are converted. And the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the sin, enables us to be more and more faithful as time goes on to Christ, to commit less and less adultery against God. And there's some good news here also. Salvation is for all people. It's not just Israel. It's not just the Jews. And Paul makes this point clear when he cites Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10 in Romans chapter 9 to demonstrate that not all descendants of Abraham will be saved or are God's people. And those who are not his people will be called his people. You know, Paul makes the case that just because you're flesh and blood descendant of Abraham doesn't mean anything. It's those who have faith. And he says, you know what? Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. But you think you're righteous because you're Abraham's descendant in the flesh. And he cites Hosea to make this point. Those who are not called his people will be called his people. Us. We're his people. And for Christians, let us take heart. The Lord saved you. He's not going to let you go. Hosea went back after his adulterous wife and purchased her. And Hosea represents God in this story, in this prophecy. If he has purchased you, he's not going to send you back into idolatry and send you back into adultery, send you back into prostitution. He promised to marry you, though you were adulterous and unfaithful, and he's preparing you for the ultimate exodus that is to come, either when you die or Christ comes back. We're all going through this new ultimate exodus to come. And your marriage, he will empower you to become more faithful, to lead better, to submit, to love, to pursue your spouse over yourself. Ephesians 5 teaches that our marriages are to be a living example of the gospel. Our marriages should exemplify what God has exemplified through Hosea here. Honor God in your marriages. Be faithful to your spouse. Be forgiving to your spouse as Hosea was forgiving towards his. We're all guilty of adultery. Newsflash. And God's remained faithful to us in providing Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven for it and reconciling us to him. And we're to follow that example in our life. We're to follow that example in our marriages. And Christians can do this because we have God in us. For unbelievers, don't reject the call of God. Accept him in faith and repentance. He paid for you in blood. He has the only perfect, faithful track record to trust. Definitely, you don't have the perfect track record to trust yourself. He's your only hope for salvation. He's your only hope for a lasting marriage that has the fruit of the Spirit, that is sanctifying totally. And because we have this perfect example of God's faithfulness to learn from, and because we see in him what he expects out of our marriages, what he expects our marriages to look like, I just want us to go over some very real pointers that us Christians need to heed for our own marriages. Okay, first one is, some of us commit relationship idolatry, and it leads to unequally yokedness. I've been there. I've stayed in relationships that I shouldn't have been in way too long, even though they were sinful, even though I knew it. That was when I was very, very, very not saved, and then when I was very, very brand new saved. Okay? But it's a sin for a Christian to live in a relationship that is sinful, and being unequally yoked is sinful. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" And we're made righteous because we're justified by Christ. And Scripture says that sin is lawlessness. So what Paul is saying here is, you're righteous. You have Christ's righteousness. He justified you before God. Don't mold yourself together with sin and lawlessness, meaning the unbelieving world. What fellowship has light with darkness? In Deuteronomy 7, it says, "You shall not intermarry with them," meaning the pagans, "giving your daughters to their sons, or taking daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." And though Scripture forbids believers marrying unbelievers, we can hold a sinful relationship above being faithful to God and thus committing idolatry with the relationship. We ignore God and we pursue what he forbids. Or we value a relationship so much that we partake in sexual immorality, sex out of wedlock, to keep it, out of fear that if the sex stops, the other person will leave. This is idolatry plus fornication. Idolatry plus more sins. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin is a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So in navigating marriage, we must be in the Word. We must know the Bible. When navigating or preparing ourselves for marriage, it's a must. A Christian might say, "I want to murder this person. And I thought about it, and I've prayed about it, and God told me not, he didn't tell me anything about it. I want to murder him, I prayed about it, you know, and God didn't tell me not to do it. So I'm going to do it." That's preposterous, right? But we do the same thing when we say, you know, the Bible says not to marry an unbeliever. I prayed about it. God didn't tell me not to do it. I'm going to do it. He's told us everything we need in the Word. We know that, hey, I'm going to go murder Greg. I've had enough of him. God told me, God didn't stop me at all, but he did. It says in here, not to murder. But then we say, well, the Bible says not to marry an unbeliever. Well, I'm going to pray about it. Oh, God didn't tell me not to do it. He did. He did, brothers and sisters, he did. Second, premarital lessons that we can learn from God's example here in Hosea. Premarital counseling is a must. Grace and I did it, and I'm so happy we did. We even did pre-engagement counseling, guys. We were dating, and I said, you know what, let's not waste each other's time. And we went in and started the first three sessions before I even proposed to her, thinking, hey, this might not be for us, and we need to know quick because I'm 30. You know what I'm saying? So premarital lessons that we can learn from God's example. One, premarital counseling is a must. In counseling, sanctification happens, repentance happens, the gospel's preached. I've heard pastors counsel, premarital counsel couples, and they get saved because in that counseling, the pastor shared the gospel. It sets up a marriage for success, and it stops sinful ones from happening. Listen, God expects you, Christians, to forgive your spouse forever, even for adultery. Divorce is never prescribed. Divorce is never recommended. And in Hosea here, he says, let me demonstrate to you what I'm like. Hosea, go marry your literal prostitute wife back again and bring her home. You better make sure that when your premarital time, before you're married to somebody, that you can look them in the eye and know that if they commit adultery against me, I can at least attempt to forgive them and stay with them. You better make sure you can forgive your fiancé for adultery before you marry, because God forgives you for it, and then he uses his marriage to his people as an example for marriage itself. And you better do your best to ensure that the spouse's character is as adultery-resistant as possible through premarital counseling. And I'm telling you, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit inside your spouse. The Holy Spirit needs to be in you for you to overcome sins that are all common to all of us. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. See, marriage, as we've already discussed in Sunday school and in this sermon already, is meant for your sanctification. It's meant for your holiness. It's meant to be a picture of the gospel. It's meant to be a live picture of who God is himself. So don't go into a marriage thinking, I can always cut sling load. I can always pull the parachute. I can always just get out if I want to. If you think that way before you enter the marriage, don't marry. Don't marry. Also, if a couple is living in habitual, unrepentant sin before the marriage, like living together, like having sex out of wedlock together, what makes them think all that sin is just going to magically stop after the wedding ceremony? If you're already living together in unrepentant sin with no conviction at all that what you're doing is wrong, your marriage starts out in sin. It's rooted in sin already. And you've demonstrated both to each other already that you really don't have a conviction of what is wrong. And that habit won't just magically stop when you say, I do. It's a habit that you practice, and it won't stop unless you're born again, unless you repent of your sin, unless the Holy Spirit's in you convicting you that it's wrong. And if an engaged person is living with habitual unrepentant sin before that marriage, just one of them, that's not going to magically stop either. If you're engaged to an alcoholic, if you're engaged to someone who's severely addicted to pornography, if you're engaged to someone who's constantly outbursting in anger, you think marriage is the aloe that just will stop that? It won't. Only the Holy Spirit can stop that. So prepare as best as you can for a marriage that honors the Lord. Maybe you're pursuing marriage with someone in a sinful way. Maybe you don't have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart that it's wrong, and you're ignoring the word of God that it's wrong, and you're ignoring godly counsel that it's wrong from parents, from pastors. If that's the case, I beg you to search your heart and pursue God aggressively in prayer, because I would wonder if you really do believe on Christ for salvation. And that's hard to say, but the Bible gives us a clear category. There's people that live this way, and they live this way because it's evidence that they're not saved. And there's people that live this way, and they live that way because it's evidence that they are saved. And it's one of the hardest things to navigate as a new pastor, I'll tell you. Do you believe in Christ? Has the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart? And if you're living in open sin and you don't care, or you don't care enough to stop it at all, to even attempt to stop it, I hope that you seek God in prayer. I hope that you reevaluate your heart. Scripture says that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Nobody but thieves, revilers, people who are angry, people who get in quarrels, nobody like that inherits the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were justified and sanctified in the name of Jesus. So what this means is that those who habitually live in these sins, they have no sign that they have been born again. They have no sign of repentance and faith. But those who deny those sins in their lives, for some reason they've stopped doing them and they're trying to walk a different way, that's evidence that they have been washed and saved and justified and sanctified before God. And when you're saved, you have faith in Christ. You repent of your sins. God regenerates the heart with the Holy Spirit. You become a new creation. Literally, it says, all things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a new creation, and you have a chance to be a new creation today if you aren't already. Let the example of Hosea show you the heart of God. Let the example of Hosea show us how we should be in our marriages, and let us ensure that our hearts are right with the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and lead us in